Well, if you wouldn't mind turning with me to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read some verses from Genesis chapter 1, page 3 in our church Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 26. Let us hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. That helps us to, as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your most holy presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. The great 16th century preacher, writer, theologian, and French reformer, John Calvin once wrote that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon the face of God. And we have seen in this series that the foundational opening chapter of the book of Genesis focuses in on two key questions. Who is God, and what does it mean to be human? Who is God, and what does it mean to be a human being? Before we continue to explore the latter of these two questions, another question that naturally arises from the text of Genesis chapter 1, this is, I think, my fifth sermon, and we're still in chapter 1 of Genesis, sorry about that, but there's a lot there. But a question that comes up is this: what is the relationship between the Genesis account and other ancient creation accounts that have come down to us from antiquity? For example, some have argued that Genesis chapter 1 is simply a sanitized version of the Babylonian account, for example. Hebrew priests brought these ideas from Babylon, or they found their way into Israel's consciousness via the Canaanites who lived in the land of promise before the Israelites, God's people, did. Later, they were written down, eventually evolving into what we now know as Genesis chapter 1. I believe, however, that such attempts at comparisons are mistaken. If God, our Creator, is supremely a speaking God, then could he not have communicated the truth of creation to the human race very, very early on in the history of the world? Adam perhaps then passed this revelation onto his son Seth, who passed it on to his sons and daughters, who passed it on to their children, and so on and so on. After the flood of Noah's time, these truths would have continued to be passed on to those who trusted in the promises of God, as well as those who have drifted away from these promises. So among non-believers of that period, it's not difficult to imagine how over time the truth about creation became distorted. And many of us are familiar with the children's game called Chinese Whispers. Oral tradition in both ancient and modern times is open to corruption, isn't it? Over time, superstition, myth, and truth got all mixed up together. This is perhaps what explains why in the Babylonian, the Polynesian, the Hawaiian, and other creation accounts, we find both truth and falsehood side by side. I think this is what best explains the similarities between the Genesis account and these other ancient accounts of creation. Then, perhaps despite this, or even because of this, is it not possible that God chose someone to write down this material such that it may have existed in written as well as oral form even before the time of Moses? But then the Old Testament makes it clear that God chose Moses to write these things down while supernaturally guiding and preserving him from any kind of error, like other biblical authors. The first chapter of the Bible, the book of Genesis, is a revelation from God to us, which is why it stands heads and shoulders above other ancient accounts of creation. And I've read a couple of them, and you'll see that they're quite different to Genesis chapter 1. Of course, it has to be revealed by revelation, doesn't it? Because God, Elohim, was the only one present to witness the creation event. No one else was there. We are therefore to read it in the belief that it relates the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of our origins. We have to take it on trust. You see, despite all that it has given us, science cannot recreate these moments such that we can know in 21st century scientific language exactly what and how things happened. That may have been useful to us today, but it wouldn't have been useful 2,000 years ago. Indeed, science is based on that which is repeatable. Yet we can be certain that both the Old and New Testament make it clear that Moses is the author of Genesis. Both 2 Chronicles 35 and Nehemiah 13 refer to the book of Moses. Like many Bible books, Genesis does not state the name of its author. But the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, were thought to be written by Moses. Jesus said that Moses wrote about me in John chapter 5. And in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he expounded the scriptures, beginning with Moses, the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 speaks of a veil covering the hearts of Jews as Moses is read. He could equally have said, when Genesis is read. Now, clearly, the way the Bible came down to us is quite a dynamic process, since some later editing must have taken place, because Deuteronomy records the death of Moses. Obviously, Moses did not record his own death. That's pretty difficult to do, isn't it? Yet, this does not alter the fact that both Old and New Testament leads us to believe that the primary author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and therefore the book of Genesis, under the direction of God the Holy Spirit, was indeed Moses. Now, in my last sermon in this series, we discovered that as human beings, you and I are unique amongst all God's creatures, because we've been uniquely created in his image to share in his rule and to know him personally and intimately. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, know that the God of creation desires to know you personally, intimately. Well, in addition to what we discovered about the image of God last week, I want to explore today the fact that being created in God's image means also the following: that God created two distinct genders. Being created in God's image means that God created two distinct genders. And I'm getting that from Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to focus in just on these two verses here this afternoon. We looked at some of the other verses around it last week. Look at verse 26 with me. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created two distinct genders, male and female. Sadly, we can no longer take this statement for granted, given the huge cultural shifts in our country and indeed across the world in recent years. When I was a teenager back in the 1980s, same-sex marriage would have been unthinkable. Homosexuality was almost unheard of. In 2018, it is not only legal, same-sex marriage that is, but transgender stories and gender politics are now very much a part of our mainstream. Many of us will have heard of Caitlyn Jenner and the recent debates among surrounding girl guides and the controversy over who should use which toilets. There have been various documentaries. If you haven't seen the BBC documentary entitled Transgender Kids, Who Knows Best, then you really should. If only to be a little more informed about gender politics today in the 21st century. On the big screen, one of the first people to undergo a sex change surgery was dramatized in the Hollywood movie The Danish Girl. Now, it goes without saying, which is why it's worth saying, and I'm going to say it, that we are not simply talking about an issue here. No, rather, we are talking about people, individuals, each created in God's image and loved by him as demonstrated in the cross of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Precious individuals. We do need to remember this as we talk about the issue. Regardless of our convictions, we need to treat each other with love, compassion, and sensitivity. There are Christians, perhaps even in this room, who struggle with their gender or their identity. Now, verse 27 could more literally be translated, God created the man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The man, in the original, literally Adam, is Moses' generic way of referring to the human race. But crucially, the latter is made up of both male and female. There is a Zambian proverb that goes like this. Women are as common as dika droppings. A dika is a small African antelope. Sorry about that, ladies. At best, this proverb points to there being more women in society than men. More sinister is the implication that women are inferior to men. In many cultures, women have been habitually despised, demeaned, treated as sexual objects, and simpletons incapable of rational discussion. Hence the need for the suffragette movement, the legitimate need for the suffragette movement at the beginning of the 20th century. And this is not a new or even a purely secular problem. Tertullian, a second century church leader, described women as the devil's gateway. Similarly, Clement of Alexandria, also of the second century, called women a temple built over a sewer. Now, these derogatory statements are not only offensive, but unbiblical. They're not right. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, gives every woman in this room and across this country and this continent and planet a dignity and an exalted status equal to that of any and every man. A woman is no less in the image of God than a man is. Both men and women are equally God's image bearers. Both are therefore equally valuable, and together they are supposed to rule over creation, if you remember last week, verse 26, Genesis 1. So it is no accident that the first woman was taken out of a man, the man, and that every man since then has been taken out of a woman, because although equal in dignity, they have different roles, different functions within this responsibility of ruling over creation. Last week we unpacked a little the fact that the us in verse 26 was and is the Bible's first reference to God as Trinity. Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equally divine, are all equally God. They have the same dignity, and each one deserves our full and complete worship. And yet, they have different roles within the Godhead, within the Trinity. And so, having created the human race, this fact is deliberately reflected in the human race in that God created two genders, male and female, equal yet with different roles, and therefore different functionally. Now, even though men and women have a common identity, image bearers, the fact that Genesis mentions two genders means that there is also a difference between men and women that cuts right across the length and breadth of the human race. We neglect our common identity and our differences at our peril, because both are deeply rooted in creation. Pinpointing the difference between men and women is difficult, because the Bible gives us relatively little to go on. Yet instinctively, I think most of us know there is more to this difference than simply anatomy or biology. It was a special time having James Morvena play the guitar for us at our first ever joint prayer gathering with New Life Church Catholic last Thursday evening. Now, if I asked you where in his guitar the music was located, I wonder how you would answer me. In the strings, perhaps, or maybe in the main body of the guitar, or perhaps the mind, or maybe the fingers of the one playing it. In our case last Thursday, James. But the truth is, the whole guitar is what produces the music, isn't it? Well, similarly, the image of God is reflected in the whole of humanity, in both male and female, in both men and women. If we are to understand it, we have to look at both men and women. But even if the difference between them is hard to pin down, both the Bible and our own experience teach us that there is a difference. God created two distinct genders. That much is clear, at least from the Bible. But then the question is, why all the confusion around this difference that we see increasingly around the world and in our own country today in 2018? Or put differently, how did we get to where we are today? Why the confusion? How did we get where we are today in 2018? Well, across the world today, there is a very real drive to sweep away all distinctions between men and women. If you are unaware of this fact, you really, really need to wake up and smell the coffee. If not for your own sake, for the sake of your children and grandchildren, if you have them. The proverbial frog slowly boiling to death in its own juices comes to mind. See, this drive will inevitably lead to a distortion of God's image and therefore confusion in many around us. For example, following the feature successful integration in America, UK Facebook users can now choose from over 70 different gender options. A Conservative peer in the House of Lords recently said this: if we are moving towards a world where it will become commonplace for men to have babies and women to have penises, then that is the end of the fiction of binary gender. I absolutely think that is good for all, for us all. Gender cannot be counted or clearly defined. He even went on to suggest that on a hot day, he might turn up to work wearing a dress. Then there was the case of a Canadian man who changed his legal sex in a successful bid to save $1,000 on his car insurance. He informed the media, "I'm a man, 100%. Legally, I'm a woman." Apparently, he took the action to show how easy it now is to change your legal sex rather than to criticise people with deep-seated gender issues. With all this and more going on around them, and the global reach of the internet and social media, it's hardly surprising that the number of young people expressing confusion over their gender identity has reached a record high, for example, in Scotland. 2017 saw a 21% rise compared with the previous year. Children as young as six are being referred to specialists. One head teacher of a school in Berkshire bravely spoke out earlier this year, warning that there is a very real danger that schools are causing youngsters confusion by emphasising alternative lifestyles. By prioritising gay and transgender lifestyle, her concern was that heterosexuality, which after all is the majority experience, is ignored rather than learnt about and, crucially, celebrated. As far as I'm aware, she's not a Christian, but she's spot on. Whether you are a parent, a teacher, youth leader, or a young person here today, we all need a better, more compelling and winsome story than the ideological narrative we are constantly being fed by the media. We need to know who we are and what our Creator's intentions for us are and have been since the dawn of creation. But how do we get to this confusion? Well, there is a profoundly selfish individualism sweeping across our world, which has its roots back to a time when intellectuals insisted that human reason took pride of place over and against God's word. The influence of the philosophers who promoted these ideas has slowly trickled down to us into the 21st century, whether we realise it or not. Then the ravages of the 20th century, the bloodiest in human history, coupled with our inability to solve our problems, has led to a loss of confidence in human reason. Two major world wars in the 20th century, millions dead. So having lost confidence in God's word, on the one hand, alongside a growing pessimism in our own ability to reason things out and solve our own problems, we are left with no authority but ourselves as individuals. A fact that Apple co-founder Steve Jobs tapped into great effect with the iPod, iPad, and the ubiquitous iPhone products. Personal meaning, in other words, can only be found within oneself and must resonate with my one-of-a-kind personality. So we live in the I world, where the moral wallpaper is one of expressive cultural individualism. People are free to be who or what they want, to define themselves how they want, to choose a sexual identity or gender that best suits them. One feminist writer, a bit of an extremist, put it this way: I consider myself neither gay nor straight, neither male nor female, neither human being nor animal. Others long for the day when words like boy, girl, male, female have either disappeared altogether or become utterly and totally meaningless. There was even the case of a Norwegian woman who claimed she was a cat trapped in the wrong body. Apparently she hisses like a dog, hates water and claims to be able to see better at night and was born in the wrong species. No kidding. It's laughable if it wasn't so sad. So let's look at this question. What the Bible does and does not say about these things. First, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says God created each of us as embodied creatures. He also made us sexual creatures. We are not just people who happen to have male and female body parts. According to Genesis 1 verse 27, we are created men and women, and this gender and biological difference is fundamental to who and what we are. According to Jesus in Matthew 19, you might have to flip over to Matthew chapter 19, help keep you awake here this afternoon. Matthew chapter 19, which is on page 986. According to Jesus in Matthew 19 verse 4, gender is binary. And it has been this way since the dawn of creation. Look at verse 4, Matthew 19. Haven't you read, said Jesus, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? This is the way it's been since the beginning, says Jesus. And I take it that this distinction is at the heart of the Bible's prohibition against cross-dressing in Deuteronomy 22. A woman must not wear man's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. He doesn't like the confusion of what he's created. In fact, this fundamental difference between the sexes is woven deeply into the very fabric of the gospel story at the heart of our Bibles. According to Ephesians 5, the distinction between male and female reflects the distinction between God and human beings like you and I here today. The coming together of one man and one woman in the deep union that is marriage is a mirror or a reflection of God's profound desire to be united to each one of us here this afternoon. This is made possible through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we accept that he died in our place, making a restored relationship possible with God. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the God-man Jesus Christ is depicted as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. Male and female, if you like, coming together, as it were. Now, this image does not work if marriage can be between two men or two women, or if gender is of little consequence. True biblical marriage requires the union of two different but complementary others, one male and one female. Now, we've not got there yet, but as we come to Genesis chapter 3, we live in a fallen, broken, decaying world because of the events of Genesis chapter 3. And yet, for the vast majority of people on this planet, the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being either male or female, i.e. gender, is intimately linked with their internal and external sexual organs, their hormones and chromosomes, in other words, their biological sex. For a tiny minority of people, their gender identity does not correspond with their biological sex, at least in their minds. But given that we live in the world of Genesis chapter 3, this should not surprise us. Again, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus recognizes that gender can be complicated and that not everyone will find what the Bible says about marriage easy to accept. And the reason he gives is in Matthew 19, verse 12. If you're still there, page 986. Jesus says this, because there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Such people need our understanding, our love and compassion as we support them in working through the confusion and the difficulty that this teaching brings into their lives. Someone has said that gender is what happens between your ears, whereas biological sex is what happens between your legs. Well, some people need help to reorder what goes on between their ears when they think about their gender. Unfortunately, because we live in a culture of rampant individualism and self-expression, people are being affirmed for having a state of mind that previously would have been labelled as disordered. Now, having said all that, I need to touch on what the Bible does not say. You will struggle to find in the Bible a list of watertight rules about what it means to be either a man or a woman. And over the years, cultures, even within churches, have developed inflexible social codes that limit what it is deemed masculine or feminine. Now, this need not be a bad thing. Arguably, it is necessary. But the trouble is, it can become unhelpful for people who don't quite fit into our neat categories. For example, not all boys like football. And not all girls like playing with Barbie dolls. But the best part about it is that the Bible nowhere demands that that has to be the case. The truth is there are many differences between men and men, between one man and another, and between one woman and another. We therefore need to take care not to go further than the Bible does. In South Africa, I remember when we used to have a barbecue, the women, it seemed, there seemed to be an unwritten rule, the women were in the kitchen doing the salad, and the men were gathered around the fire, poking the chicken and the sausages and the burgers. In the movie Billy Elliot, a working class boy has a growing ambition to become a professional ballet dancer. His father wants him to take up boxing instead, fearing that he might turn out gay. In my view, the movie ends wonderfully with a 25-year-old Billy about to take to the stage to perform in Swan Lake. He's a swan in Swan Lake. His father is visibly moved by this whole experience. It's an excellent end to the movie. Furthermore, it is a strong, powerful, and dare I say very masculine-looking Billy that takes to the stage. Ballet dancers, after all, are among the strongest, most perfectly balanced athletes on the planet. They deserve our admiration, whether male or female. It is vital for us not to forget the fundamental differences between men and women, something which the modern feminist movement and our culture generally seems eager to do. Nevertheless, the basic message of creation is this: each person's biologically determined sex is a gift of God's very good creation. We should accept it and live within it and not seek to change it while trying to order our thinking around it aright. Sam Albury, the author of a helpful book on sexuality, put it this way: our culture says your psychology is your sexual identity. Let your body be conformed to it. The Bible says your body is your sexual identity. Let your mind be conformed to it. In the midst of all this, as Christians, we need a better story. The huge changes wrought by the sexual revolution over the past few decades has forced Christians like me to think long and hard about what I really believe, we really believe. And we realize that we have often allowed a deficient sub-Christian view of sex and gender to dominate our communities and to shape our attitudes. And this sometimes has made us look harsh and judgmental. And many people have felt diminished and excluded. And rather than serving the vulnerable and the poor, our moral convictions were sometimes used as a weapon to beat people over the head with. The sexual revolution has been a wake-up call to people like me. But it has challenged us to acknowledge and deal with the shame we feel about our sexuality. And so we confess, we owe the sexual revolution a debt of gratitude. Yet at the very same time, it has become very clear that the sexual revolution has failed, is failing. It has led to modern confusion over questions of gender and identity, but there's been left a frightening emptiness at the centre of what it means to be a human being. And looking to the future, I'm not sure where it's going to end. Faced with these realities, we have rediscovered, or we need to rediscover, our vision for sexual identity and gender, one rooted in the grand story of the Bible, of God's love for this world. See, Christians come in all shapes and sizes, different sexualities, from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. But our real story begins with our name, Christ ones, Christian. For us, identity isn't something we discover within ourselves or something shaped by our ever-changing culture. It is something that God has given us. Our Christian identity is a sacred gift. And we've discovered that we will flourish as human beings when we live in harmony with what God has created us to be. We need to be convinced by that, brothers and sisters. We need to be convinced that living in harmony with our Christian identity is what helps to build stronger families and communities that will help to protect our children and the most vulnerable in our society. Personally, I'm inspired and encouraged and energized by the countless men and women in my Christian community, whether here at Gracious Broccoli or beyond, who are sacrificially living out their identities to serve the common good of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't want us to repeat the mistakes of the past. While I cannot stop advocating for biblical ways of living that I believe will ultimately bring true flourishing, I, for one, will try not to impose my ideas on others. People must be free to make their own choices. Instead, regardless of circumstances or background, we here at Grace Just Broccoli want to invite anyone and everyone to join us in this great adventure to prove that what we believe is the better story. Let's bow our heads and reflect on these things.